Now, I love coffee. Long gone are the days where I could roll up to Speedway and go pour a cup of whatever they call coffee. I like coffee, but I like good coffee, you know? I like to have a really good cup of coffee. And if I'm going to drink it, it's going to be good, and it's also going to be caffeinated. Amen. To me, decaf coffee is not real coffee. You know? Who's with me? Anybody? Come on, hello. As you're going, yeah. Yeah. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if you know the process that it takes to decaffeinate a coffee bean, but it's pretty extensive, and it really seems quite unnatural. You know, they take the coffee bean, and then they soak it in water. They soak it in some sort of a solvent kind of like methylene chloride or ethyl acetate. I don't know about you, but that don't seem like that's the way God intended. So it must be that God didn't intend us to have decaffeinated coffee, because it just seems to go against the natural order of things in life. Now, did you know that in order for something to be decaffeinated, it does not mean that it's 100% caffeine-free? No matter what process that they go through, the USDA says that in order for decaf coffee to be decaf coffee, it only needs to be free of 97% of the caffeine that is in that bean. No matter what you go through, you can't ever eliminate all of the caffeine out of coffee. Well, we've finally arrived at our last unlikely in the book of Judges. If you're new with us here today, we've been going through the book of Judges, and we've been looking up at these unlikely people that God raises up, that God lifts up and elevates into positions of leadership. We've gone through several of them, and now we get to the very last one, and I'm sure you all know who I'm talking about. When I say the name, you'll immediately have a picture in your mind. The last judge is Samson. Right? You got that picture? You got that picture that you learned in Sunday school? Right? There's Samson, and he is chained up, right? And he is pushing over what? These pillars, right? That's the story. That's the story of Samson. That is not the story I'm going to tell today. We're going to look at the real story of Samson. We're going to look at the whole story of Samson. Samson was the very last judge. He is found in Judges chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. He's the last judge that God raises up in this time period of history. And as you go through his story, in this book, you will find that there are four chapters dedicated to this man, more than any other judge. Four chapters to this last judge, Samson. And when you read his story, you'll see that he has so much going for him. So much going for him, but he just doesn't seem to get it. He's never able to shake something deep within him. He's never able to really eliminate everything. He's not fully decaffeinated, if you know what I mean. There's always this selfish streak that's bubbling below the surface. So as we get to the story, it starts with a man named Manoah. Manoah is his dad, and Manoah has a wife. Now, we don't know her name. It only calls her wife, or calls her this woman. We don't know her name, but really she's way important in the story, because this angel of the Lord comes to them and says, you are going to give birth to a boy. Now, they were barren. They couldn't conceive a child, but the angel said, but this boy is going to be different. It's going to be different, and he gives them specific instructions on how to raise this child. Verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, and the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson was a man who was set aside as different. From the very beginning, even before he was born, they were told that he would be different, that he would live life differently than everyone else. And if you recognize, when we read that, it says that he will be a Nazarite, which means that he will take this vow to be this Nazarite. And being a Nazarite means three different things. It is, number one, you never cut your hair. Right? Rico, you'd be out of business. Never cut your hair. You don't ever drink anything alcoholic or actually anything from the vine. You never have that. And you also do not have contact with any dead body. You don't ever touch anything that is unclean. That is a Nazarite. Now, there's still people today that take this vow. And they take this vow with the purpose of asking for God's help during a crucial time. So they'll say over this next period of time, I will take this vow. I won't cut my hair. I won't eat. I won't drink anything from the vine. I won't touch anything that's dead, any animal or anything like that, for a specific purpose, so that God could meet them. So it's like this time when they're intensely searching for God, intensely trying to hear his voice and trying to eliminate some other things in their life. Now, you could bring it to other parts of your life. Like if you were going to run a marathon. So you would say, I'm going to run a marathon 3 months from now. So I'm going to set aside these next 3 months with this specific training regimen. I'm going to do these things every day. So when I get to that point, I am ready to run the marathon. You could say you're going on vacation. In like 3 months, you're going to be on vacation. And you're like, okay, I want the bikini body that I want, right? So I will... Right, Bruce? I will eat these things. I will not eat these things. I will set this time aside in order to get the result I want. This is kind of like the Nazarite vow. They set this time aside, had these specific rules so that they can be completely, intensely focused on what God wants in their life. Now, as far as being someone that God was calling to save his people, Samson was set up from birth. Really, from the very beginning, he had a great start. But just like so many of us, there's a couple things that completely derailed Samson. In different situations of his life, you would see two things crop up. Number one, you would see this unrelenting pride of life. This unrelenting pride that welled up inside. And also, this insatiable lust for women. His eyes, man, they just tore him down in the things that he saw. For instance, he was traveling, and as he was traveling, he saw this Philistine woman, right? He is an Israelite, and he saw this Philistine woman, and he said, I just have to have her. In fact, he asked his mom and dad to go make it happen. Now, I don't know if that's just a cultural thing or not, but there is no time in the near future or ever that I'm going to be approaching a middle school boy to see if they want to date Reagan, right? There's just no way I'm going to do that. But he asked them, can you make this happen? I want her, make it happen. Of course, they try to talk him out of it, right? I mean, they're like, you're an Israelite, they're Philistines, you're not supposed to do that, you know, can't you just find somebody more like you? They basically say, you don't want to ruin your life to marry one of them. They even suggest, how about one of your cousins, right? Just as long as they're like you. Just as long as they're like you. How about them? And he's like, nope, that's what I see. That's what I want. She looks good to me. I want her. It's this lust for this woman. It's this pride that this is what I want and this is what I am going to get. So he's going to see this woman, and he's traveling with his mom and dad, and as he is walking and traveling, he was approached by a lion. Yes, a lion. And the Bible actually says that a lion came toward him roaring. And no problem, right? And I don't know what I would do if I was approached by a lion. In a month or so, I'm going to be going to Uganda, Africa, and one of the things we get to do is go on a safari. So maybe I'll be able to tell you what to do if you're ever approached by a lion. If he's roaring, I will just say anybody that is behind me will now be in front of me. And so I don't know what you're supposed to do, but he doesn't do whatever you think he might should do. Rather than running or rather than hiding or whatever it may be, he attacks the lion. He attacks it. And the Bible says that he rips the lion into little pieces. This is the type of guy he was, right? He had this unusual strength about him. And you could see that where this pride could take him. You know, like he would do anything that he can, anything that stands in his way to get what he wants, he was going to take out. So he kills this lion. Later we find as he's traveling back the same direction, he sees the carcass of the lion that he killed. And in it, rather than like, you know, maggots or whatever, maybe, you know, in a rotting carcass, there is a honeycomb that was built by bees and there was honey in there. And so he takes some bee and he like eats it. And then he gives some to his mom and his dad. I mean, this isn't the story of Samson that I know, right, from being a child. And so you can see what he does right off the bat. He wasn't supposed to touch anything unclean. He wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. And he just blows right over that. You know, he kills this lion. He touches it as he gets the honey. This guy is crazy. So he marries this woman, and as part of the seven-day feast celebration, or better put, seven-day drinking binge that he went on, he made a bet with his friends, and he gave them a riddle, and he says, if you can solve this riddle, I will give each one of you, there was 30 of them, I'll give each one of you a new set of clothes, this new wardrobe. You know, maybe today you would think, I'll give each one of you $100 if you can do this, if you can solve this riddle. So he gives it to them, and they have no idea how to solve it. So they trick his now wife into giving them the answer. She was a Philistine. They were all Philistines. They probably coerced her in some way. And so they did. They gave the right answer, every one of them. And Samson was mad, right? He was mad because he lost. And I don't know if you are like this or not. Maybe you understand if you hate to lose. I know some people hate to lose. I was really one of those when I was younger. And now there's just a little bit in me that hates to lose. But maybe you understand what he's about to do. I am not sure. But we find out that in order to pay off his bet, he goes down to another town. He finds 30 random Philistine men, and he kills them all. Steals her clothes, takes back the clothes, and gives them to pay off his bet. This is the type of guy Samson was. You know, he would get revenge. He would do anything he can to have his way. Well, after this whole thing happens, he's really mad, and he decides to go home and stay with mom and dad for a little bit. And then when he gets back to be with his wife, he finds that her dad gave her away to another man who happened to be Samson's best man at his wedding. So now she is with this other guy. Of course, that makes him mad again. So he's going to get revenge. How does he get revenge? Just like any of us. We catch 300 foxes, right? I don't know if I've maybe seen one in my whole life. So I don't know where he finds 300 foxes, but he has 300 foxes. He takes them, he lights their tails on fire, sends them off into the grain fields and burns up the grain fields of the Philistines, goes into the barns and burns up all the stored grain that they have. This is who Samson was. He would do anything to get revenge. He'd do anything to lift himself up. And so as soon as he does that, he does what's smart and he hightails it out of there. Right, he goes to Judah, and then he hides. We find him hiding in a cave. And, of course, this whole incident makes the Philistines mad. So now they're going to go get him. So they go to Judah, and they said, we demand you hand Samson over to us. You go get him and bring him to us. You know what he did. Bring him here. Well, the Israelites agree. They're like, all right. You know, it's not worth our lives for this one guy over here. And so they bring Samson to them, tie him up, and bring him to these men. So, of course, Samson's really strong, right? And tying him up doesn't do any good. And so he escapes. He finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey, like, because they're laying around everywhere. He finds a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he takes that jawbone, and he kills 1,000 Philistine men by himself. It's unbelievable. And you can't make this stuff up. I mean, this is what he does. You read accounts like this and you're like, wait a minute. I thought this was the man you were raising up, God. I thought this was the man that God was going to use to lead his people, to save his people. And this is the type of guy you're going to choose? This is the type of man you want to be leading? You might look at that and read the story of Samson and just wonder, God, do you really know what you're doing? It seems like every time Samson turns around, he seems to be getting revenge. I mean, he marries a Philistine woman who sleeps with his best man. He kills 30 Philistine men to pay off a debt. And now he kills 1,000 men for what seems to be only revenge or only for no apparent reason. And see, each one of these accounts that we read about, with each one, there's a sentence before them that really troubles me. And I think it's something we got to get our heads around. Judges chapter 14, verse 19. Says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. Chapter 15, verse 14 says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he killed 1,000 of them with a bone. And when we read earlier about them, his parents trying to talk him out of marrying this Philistine, we read in Judges 14:4 that says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. Each time this horrific act was getting ready to take place, we find that the Spirit of God coming to Samson preceded it. Right before he killed 30 men, the Spirit of God came to him. Right before he killed 1,000 men, the Spirit of God came to him, and God wanted him to marry this Philistine. I mean, how can this be right? This doesn't make sense, does it? See, I think the answer is in the thing that we've been talking about every week. It's in the cycle. It's in the cycle. You know the cycle that we've been talking about where God has this judge in place, he has this leader, and as long as this leader's alive, they follow him well and things are good. They live in peace. Things are good in their life. But then that leader dies, that judge dies, and eventually they start doing what is right in their own eyes. They start doing what is evil in God's eyes. Sometimes that took many years for that to happen, where then God gets mad and he raises up this oppressing nation, and this oppressing nation starts taking them out, takes them in as slaves, and starts, you know, just shattering them as people. And then eventually someone cries out to God and God shows up, brings up another leader, and that cycle starts all over again. We've seen this in the book of Judges. We've talked about it every week. This cycle just happens each and every time. Well, this time is different. This time around, no one cries out to God. None of the Israelites are realizing that in this oppression, they need a God. In fact, there doesn't seem to be any oppression. This time, it seems like the Israelites are fine in their current situation. They don't mind living among the Philistines. They don't mind being ruled by them. In fact, if you saw them, you might not know any difference in the two nations, whether they were Jewish or whether they were Philistine. Maybe the only difference would be the way that they would dress. So it got me thinking, what would happen if you play this whole thing out? What would happen if the Israelites get completely blended into the culture? What would happen when they start marrying Philistines and they start having Philistine babies? And that current trajectory, if that stayed in place, if God didn't step in and do something about it, there's a possibility that the Israelites were only generations from being completely wiped out. That they would be completely blended into the culture and they wouldn't be a separate nation. They would just be a part of all the cultures around them. Now you might like, what's so bad about that? Well, this was a huge deal to God, because God set aside the Jewish nation. He said he set them aside, and he had a plan to build his kingdom on them, on the Jewish nation. He set them up with everything that they needed to succeed. He gave them everything that they needed. He always showed up. He always blessed them. He always gave them everything they needed. He would rescue them out of slavery. He would give them food to eat. He would give them water to drink. That he was always there for them. He gave enemies into their hand. They were set up to succeed, but yet time and time again, they did what they wanted to do. They did evil in God's eyes. And no matter how many leaders was raised up, no matter how many times they were taught a certain way and led a certain way, they could never get rid of that seed of sin in their hearts. They could never get rid of that sin that makes their hearts wander. Well, this is where Samson comes in. God needed somebody who would step in, who had it in him to make a clear distinction between the Israelites and the Philistines. God needed to separate these two nations and to not live together and not be the same people. He needed the Jewish nation to be separate. He needed someone to step in to show that they are different. There needed to be a distinction there. He needed to drive a wedge in between these two nations. And so he raises up Samson, and he raises him up in a way that he would be different than everybody else, that he wouldn't be like the Philistines. He would be set apart for a purpose. He would be that wedge that was driven between these two nations. He was more than willing to do that, but I don't know if he did it the way God wanted him to. Well, we find by the time he ends his life, or by the time his life is over, he does exactly what God wants him to do. He saves the nation, the race, the Jewish race from extinction. He does do that. He does do what he was supposed to do in the beginning. I just don't think it was the way it was supposed to happen. It was supposed to be because he was set aside as being different, that he was taking this Nazirite vow. It was supposed to be that he had a life that was marked by purpose and marked by something completely different. It was supposed to be obvious that he wasn't like the Philistines. He was set up to make this clear distinction, but how did it really happen? As we read these stories, how did it really happen? It happened through a self-centered, full of himself jerk who only thought of himself and the only thought of his own sexual urges, his own hunger urges. But yet God takes this man who is ruled by self and uses him to accomplish the need that the world had. So what do we learn from Samson? You know, when I read through the story and I was studying the story, I'm like, man, there's nothing good about this guy. He never does anything good. He never does anything right. There's hardly any redeeming qualities from his time as a judge. So obviously it's in here. We need to learn something from it. I think if you took all of the judges that we've been studying all through this whole book, if you placed them in a lineup, you would pick Samson as the one that you would want. I mean, I would look at him and say, okay, I want the guy who is completely hulked out, right? I want the guy who lives with purpose, a guy that looks like he can, you know, that he can take out the people that were going to come against me. That is the guy that I would want, the guy with no fear, the guy full of purpose. The reality, though, that even as gifted as he was, he's messed up too. As strong as he was physically, his character was weak. He constantly did the wrong thing. He constantly did the mean thing, the self-serving thing, and for some reason, each terrible jerkish thing that he does seems to be successful. And not only successful, but it seems to be blessed by God. Now let's be clear. God doesn't condone the actions of Samson in these stories. But clearly God marks out the parameters for his life before he was even born. And even though Samson floors through each of those barriers, each of those rules, even though he does that, in reality, God uses these selfish traits to bring about a greater and better future. So rather than knowing the flannel graph version or the picture of this really strong man, you know, tied to those pillars, rather than knowing that, when we see this real story, I think there's so much that we can learn from him. I come to the conclusion that, number one, we're all set up to succeed. We're all set up to succeed. We have been created by God in his image. We are set up to succeed. We have been gifted. We all have these talents and abilities and these gifts. We don't have to blend in with the culture. We don't have to be like everybody else. We can stand out. And you might not be hulked out with this long flowing Fabio hair, but you can have so much patience with somebody. You can have so much patience, even in times where it seems like you have every right to be frustrated. There is not a situation in your life, there is nothing that can happen to you where you cannot show kindness to somebody. You can always be kind. Always be kind. It's possible. It's possible for you to live with self-control. It's possible for you to be good. It's possible. Not because you're great, not because you're good, not because we have any of that within us, but because of Jesus. Every moment you can be led by the Holy Spirit. If you say yes to Jesus, he gives us the Holy Spirit to lead our lives, to help us make decisions. We can be led by the Holy Spirit when we're stuck in traffic and then someone cuts us off. We can be. We can make that choice to live with patience. You make that choice to be kind to that waitress, even though they completely messed up your order. You can always be kind. It's possible. It's possible to show self-control when someone at work does something to you. It's possible. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. We can be led by the Holy Spirit. We're set up to succeed in this life. Second thing I realize is that no matter how strong you are, temptation can run your life. See, Samson isn't any different than we are. He's just stronger. He's just stronger. You know what it's like when you're good at something, and you're so good at something, it is so easy to coast, right? It's easy to let that talent run things on cruise control. I'm just good at that, so it's just natural. I just do that. But see, life never seems to respond when we fall asleep at the wheel. Never seems to respond when we just rely on our own strengths. Because when we do that, when we completely rely on what we can do, eventually that'll wreck our lives. So instead of criticizing Samson for the things that he did and how he always seemed to do what he wants, maybe we need to stop and realize that there's a Samson in all of us, right? We all have less than perfect stories. That's what's so amazing about Jesus. That's what's so amazing about faith. That's what's so amazing about God, is that we all have less than perfect stories. We all come in here from different places of life. We all have different things in our past that we kind of wish weren't there. But see, they've made us who we are. We all have things, and it doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what has been in your life, it doesn't matter what used to mark you as a teenager, what marked you when you were first married, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we are called by the Holy Spirit, we are driven here by Jesus, by God. He draws us in, and he accepts us, and he loves us. We all have broken parts of our story. We all have these less than perfect stories. And it's easy to sell out my God-given strength so that I can gain acceptance from people who may not have my best interest in mind. To take what God gave me and sell it out to somebody. Why do we, like Samson, so often give in to our weaknesses? Why do we, knowing that when we call on God's name, he is there, ever present in the times of trouble, why do we give in to our weakness? Why don't we live in our strength? Think about that for a second. Answer that question. What are your unique strengths? How are you uniquely wired? Why? What has God given you? What has he done in your life? What makes you strong? What is the strength that you have? You have one, and I don't care what anybody says. You do. God has gifted us. He makes us strong. He gives us that strength. I'm going to spend the next 3 days down in Indianapolis talking with some future church planters, and one of the part of the process that I will go through is ask them what their strengths are. They need to know. They need to know what we're good at. We need to know what we're good at. I know there's things that I'm good at, and I know there's things that I'm not good at. That doesn't mean I ignore the things I'm not good at, but I really need to drive into the strength that God has given me and not into my weaknesses. So, like, there's some things I'm good at. One thing I'm not good at is administrative things. I am not good at those things, right? And I know that. I need somebody to help me with those things. What is your strength? How are you uniquely gifted? Corbin is starting second grade, and we had this paper that got sent home with us. And in the paper, it says, what are your son's strengths? The teacher wants to know, where is he strong? I want to drive into those strengths. I want to make him the best second grader he could possibly do based on his strengths. What are your strengths? How has God gifted you? Write them down. Write them down, and when you do, write them in your Bible somewhere. Write them on the front page. These are the strengths that God gives me, and then make a vow to God that you will never sell out your strength to anyone or anything. Make this vow that you devote that strength to God and allow him to use it. Last thing I see is that God can use the worst things to accomplish the best things. We see God's spirit coming to Samson, and we wonder how God can use such a warped and messed up dude. And we ask God, how can he take this sinful, selfish jerk and do anything good? But see, that's all he does. That's all God does, is that he takes sinful, selfish jerks and does something amazing. God takes broken people. And as we look through all of these unlikely people, we're like, how can God use them? They are broken. They do the wrong things. And we look at them as, how can God use them? But that's what he does. He always uses broken people. He uses broken people so that his name can be lifted high, so that people cannot look at them and say, well, you know, you see how strong they are. They can handle it. That's what he does. He uses broken people. That's all he seems to ever do. I think he uses broken people because, let's be honest, that's all he's got to work with, you know? And we can be first in line saying, I'm the broken person. That's all he's got to work with. Ask yourself, are you a Samson? Are you someone who could be characterized by selfishness, characterized by trying so hard to get what you want, what you see, what your eyes see? Do you know a Samson? Do you work for a Samson? So your boss, who always seems to be just going his own, you know, just wanting what's best for him. Are you married to a Samson? Don't ask that. Don't answer that question. We all have Samson in us. We all have Samson in us. We're all broken. We can all be characterized by selfishness. If you realize that, I want you to know God can change your story. He can change your story. He can accomplish something amazing if you allow him. God can use every single terrible piece of us and make them something beautiful. He can take every selfish thought. He can take every action that is not what you should do, and he can make it beautiful. He can take those things. If you think about it, that's the story of the cross. This awful, ugly, terrible killing machine, this execution stake that was used to punish criminals, is used by God to save people from the worst things they've ever done. It is used by God to save people from anything that could be done to them. God uses his own death, the death of his son, to accomplish the greatest triumph, the saving of his people. So if you say you're messed up, you're full of selfishness, you're full of pride and a desire for things that have burned you, Christ can come into your life. He can buy back all of the terrible things, and he can turn them into something amazing. You can never do that on your own. It doesn't matter what vow you take. It doesn't matter what things you set aside. These are the things how I am going to make myself better. The only one that can really make you better is Jesus. Only because of God, only because of God, can we be marked by him. Can we live a life that is kingdom worthy? That can we live a life where we're expanding the kingdom, where we're driving into the things that God wants us to? Only because of Jesus. Only because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, God, I stand up here and realize my Samson-ness. I realize, Father, that the brokenness that you have saved me out of. I realize every day that how you have saved me from this thing and that thing, and from driving my own way, from doing my own thing. If I would have seen me, if I had seen the trajectory of my life without you, it's scary to think where I would be. Father, I know that's the story of every single one of us. That without you, man, we can go down a dark path. Without you stepping in and intervening, stepping in and changing who we are through the cross. Father, I pray for each and every person here, God. I pray that each person has said yes to Jesus. They have said, despite all my brokenness, take all my brokenness, take all of my sin, and change me, make me new. Help me be your follower. We know that is what you do. Change people's tomorrows. That was your plan all along. Help us to receive that. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen. Each and every week we remember what Jesus has done. We remember the cross. We remember the grave. We remember the empty grave. As he steps out of death, as he beats death, as he takes our sin upon himself and then rises up as victor so that we can be victors, so that we can live free. We take communion to remember Christ's broken body on the cross. We remember the spilled blood. We remember that that was necessary for us to be in right standing before God. And that no matter how much we try, no matter what things that we do to make ourselves good, we can't eliminate that seed of sin. We actually have to take Christ's righteousness and his right standing with God and take it as our own. Only a replacement process makes it possible for us to live in God's kingdom, to be made new. So I pray that when you come and take communion today, you remember you've been made new. You've been made new. And if you're sitting here today and you're like, I haven't made that decision yet, make it now. Make it now. Make it now to leave your old life behind and walk in a newness of Christ. And let this be your first act of receiving his forgiveness. Whenever you're ready, come up and take communion together.